This morning, very briefly, very quickly, let's talk about three misunderstandings that are critical that sometimes come into church. Just by way of background, the Apostle Paul starts the church at Corinth. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. Everything is going well. They love Paul. Paul loves them. God calls him as a church planting missionary to leave there. He moves from there. You read Acts 19, he goes to Ephesus and the different places he goes. Then later, the Judaizers come in. You've heard about the Judaizers. These are the people that came in and tried to draw them back under the law. Church of Galatia had the same problem. So the Judaizers come in, and they begin to pull the people away from the things that Paul taught them. And so they begin to drift away from the strong doctrinal position that they had originally. And then they become critical of the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, he makes one visit himself to Corinth, can't get it fixed. He sends Timothy, can't get it fixed. He writes the letter of 1 Corinthians, and now finally he sends Titus. Titus goes to Corinth, and then Paul is waiting for Titus to come back. Titus comes back, gives him a good report, talks about how they've repented. They've dealt with this moral issue. They've dealt with some of their doctrinal issues. They've repented, and Paul writes 2 Corinthians saying to them, thank God for what you did. But he also defends some things. In chapters 1 through 7, he defends his ministry. He talks about his own personal ministry. Why? Because these Judaizers have come in and attacked Paul and drawn the people away from him. It's hard to believe, it's surprising, that the man who started the church, who had loved them and led them to Christ, they had turned against him, and now he has to defend himself to these people, but he does. Then in chapters 8 and 9, he talks to them about grace giving. And he gets them involved in the offering that they're taking for the poor saints at Jerusalem. One of the things that Paul understands is this. Grace giving and grace living go together. They're connected. As you live right, as you give right and live right, then you're going to be in a position where God can use your life and can bless your life. Then he begins in chapter 10 dealing with these issues and some common critical misunderstandings that have gone on. How do they get to the point where they've gotten away from God and away from Paul to where they are now? First of all, number one, very quickly, write this down. They did not understand how to wage spiritual warfare. Notice in chapter 10 the accusation that they make against Paul. He said, now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent and bold towards you, I beseech you that I may not be bold when I'm present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Now, what is happening here? The Judaizers have come in and accused Paul of basically being a wimp. They have said to the people, why would you follow this man, the Apostle Paul, when he doesn't even have the courage to come in and boldly proclaim the Word of God and to preach to you boldly? Look at one of the things that they said about him. If you drop down in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 10 again, his letters say they, so these are these Judaizers, these are the people that have attacked Paul, that have led the church astray. They say this about Paul. His letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible. What they were basically saying was, hey, the guy's a wimp. I mean, why would you follow this man, Paul? Because these Judaizers came in and they were overbearing, they were domineering, they were confident, and the church at Corinth was believing somehow that this was an evidence of their spirituality. Now, the truth is that there is something comfortable about a dictatorial, powerful, intimidating preacher. There's something comfortable about it. The truth is, some people like it. Look, if you would please, at chapter 11 and verse 20. This dictatorial, powerful type of preaching did not seem to hurt those Judaizers who came in and tried to lead the church away. Chapter 11, verse 20, Paul makes this statement. He says that you suffer if a man brings you into bondage, if a man devours you, if a man takes of you, if a man exalts himself, if a man smites you on the face. The truth is that there were people in the church of Corinth that liked that kind of preaching. I mean, the Judaizers came in and they were confident, they were strong, they were powerful, and they would just stand up and say, this is the way that God wants you to go. And they didn't have to prove it by the Word of God. People were misled. They were led away. And then Paul would show up, and look what he says in verse 1. I came in gentleness and meekness, and I beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, there's something comfortable, as I said, about strong, dictatorial, overbearing, powerful, push your weight around leadership. But here's the problem. The problem is this. We are not here to exalt ourselves. We are not here to follow each other. We are here to teach people to follow Christ. And if your ministry has the spiritual, if you've got this concept in your mind that when you get out into the ministry, that your spiritual authority is you bullying people and intimidating people and pushing people around and going to the pulpit and saying, hey, it's my way or the highway, buddy. There'll be people who like that. But whenever you're gone, those people don't have anything to hold on to. They totally misunderstand spiritual authority. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you would, please. Now, please do not misunderstand. I am not preaching against strong preaching. I believe in strong preaching. I like strong preaching. I like any kind of preaching, personally. I like loud preaching. I like soft preaching. I like preaching that's alliterated. I like preaching that's illiterate. I like it all. That doesn't matter to me. Just stand up and preach. I like preaching. But my point is this. We don't fight a spiritual battle by intimidating people and pushing them around, which is what the Judaizers were doing. And then when Paul would give something different, they said, hey, why would you follow that guy? He is a wimp. Look at him. Man, he writes powerful letters, but when the guy shows up, nothing to him. He's an empty suit. He's an empty robe, whatever it was they wore. Here's how Paul came. The Judaizers come with authority, with power, with intimidation, with confidence. Here's how Paul came. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. He could have. By the way, Paul was one of the most intelligent, well-educated men of his time. And he could have come with excellency of speech. He could have come with worldly wisdom, but he determined he was not going to come that way. He said, I determined in verse 2, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here is the reason why, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My dear friend, our objective, our goal in the ministry is not to build a church or a group of people or a congregation that have their confidence just in us. Now, again, I'm not against you being a leader. I want you to be a leader. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ, and you are the leader. But my point is that we don't fight a spiritual battle with carnal means. Look, if you would, please, their accusation was, who is Paul? The guy's a wimp. When I say this to you, if Paul was a wimp, so was Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly. Now, Jesus could be stern, even angry when he had to. But my point is, you don't prove your spirituality by bullying everybody around you. A couple of years ago, there was a young man who grew up in our church and came to West Coast Baptist College, graduated, and he's out working. He's not in our church. He's in a different church now, and he's the assistant pastor. Well, the pastor was going to be out of town. And so this young man who graduated from here at West Coast, grew up in our church, and is the assistant pastor there. Pastor's going to be out of town. So this young man, the assistant, had the opportunity to preach on a Sunday while the pastor was gone. So he posted on Facebook. He said, I'm excited about preaching this Sunday, Sunday morning and Sunday night. Another young man who is not from our church but is also graduate of West Coast wrote under the comment section. Now, please, I don't mean this critically. I really don't. I understand exuberance and youth and joking around and I'm not against any. I'm not against any of that stuff that's in propriety. But here's what the man commented, though. He said this. So our guy says, I'm excited about preaching on Sunday. Comment: rip their faces off. Now, again, I understand. I think this kid, this young man that wrote that, he probably meant, I might say the same thing to Brother Sam's, hey, man, rip their faces off. But we're joking around about it. But my point is this. There are people who, it's not a joke, they're not kidding. They really believe that unless you send the people out bleeding and bloody and wounded, you didn't really preach tonight. Can I say to you, I had a problem with that when I first got into the ministry. I mean, I told you, I just came back from two tours in Vietnam with the 75th Rangers. I got saved. And 4 years later, I'm in the pulpit. Probably had no business being there. I probably should have been in a psychiatrist's office or something, you know. I got a psychiatrist who's a member of our church. I baptized him 2 or 3 years ago, Sunday morning only, but he's there every Sunday morning, and he sits back in the back of the auditorium and looks at me, and I really believe he's there to analyze me. I love the guy. We have a good time. And there's a couple of psychologists that are there, come to our church as well, just the area, you know, those kind of guys, people live around there. And I probably should have been visiting with them, not trying to pastor a church. But I didn't know. I listened to other people preach, and I thought, well, hey, this is spiritual. Here's spiritual authority. Here's how you fight a spiritual warfare. You go to the pulpit and rip their faces off. That's not biblical. Where is the battlefield? The battlefield is in the mind. Look, if you would please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, drop down to verse 4. Well, even in verse 3. Paul's approach was, look, we walk in the flesh. Here's my answer to those people that say he writes powerful letters, weighty letters, but when he shows up, he's gentle and he's meek and he's kind. Here's my answer to them. We're not warring after the flesh. This is a spiritual battle we're fighting. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare, the word warfare there, is not it's a full military campaign. It's not just a little skirmish here. You are in a spiritual battle. That will, the devil, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. How's that verse go? Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. There it goes. I just got mixed up on it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so the church is attacking hell, but the point is, the Satan is attacking the church. And you're going to be facing things in your mind that you would not face if you were in a secular profession. Even you teachers. You say, well, I'm just a teacher. I'm not going to be the pastor. But wait a minute. You're teaching in a Christian school as a ministry. You're going to get satanic attacks in your mind that your counterparts in the public school are not going to get. This is a spiritual warfare here. He says in verse 4 of chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of those strongholds. What are those strongholds? They're our thought life. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I don't have the time to turn there, but if you were to look at Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about this, the fact that our warfare must be fought with prayer. It must be fought with the shield of faith, with the Word of God, with saturating your mind with the Word of God. We don't fight this spiritual battle by intimidation. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a physical warfare that you're going to face. The Apostle Paul was criticized for his humility. Actually, it's one of the most powerful weapons that he had. You see, pride plays right into the hands of the devil. God resists the proud, the Bible says. And the devil would love to see you go into your ministry feeling as if that the way you're going to fight this spiritual battle and the way you're going to win this area to Christ or this city or impact this is because you are so powerful, you are so domineering, you are so bold. Paul said, no, I'm not going to fight that way, because I understand that my battle is a spiritual battle, and I'm going to have to do this thing on my knees. I'm going to have to do this thing with the Word of God. I'm going to have to do this thing by being like Jesus, not because of my intimidating practices. Paul was not trusting his magnetic personality, the power of positive thinking, the fact that he had great oratorical ability to sway the crowd. Paul understood this is spiritual warfare. The Judaizers didn't. The way they were able to lead that church astray was to be able to come in with this domineering, push your weight around kind of an attitude, and people actually liked it. Number two, wake the girls up, please. They didn't understand how to use spiritual authority. Oh my goodness, is that done? Am I done? I'm done, aren't I? Girls, you're going to have to come back to our church and hear those second and third points. I think I'm done. Very quickly. They didn't understand spiritual authority. Verses 7 to 11. That's where we're going after chapel. 7-11. verses 7 to 11. I love a big gulp once in a while. Verse 7. Now you go to 7-Eleven and get you a big gulp, and it'll help you to be able to fit verse 7. You look on things after the outward appearance. It'll get that outward appearance a little bigger where you can look at it. You see, they're looking at the outward appearance. They don't understand spiritual authority. They're misled by appearance. The disciples had a problem with this, didn't they? Remember what Jesus said to them, Mark chapter 10? He said, we don't do it like the world does it. Now, I'm out of time, so let me just say this. I think that the point on this one is that they were looking at the outward appearance. They're misled. They're being misled by the entrapments that come with quote-unquote success. The church grows and a little money comes your way. You're no longer having to work two jobs. And I drove a school bus during the day when I first started the church, and through newspapers, delivered the San Francisco Chronicle at night. After a while, I was able to get rid of the San Francisco Chronicle and then get rid of the bus and actually get paid a little salary, and then after a while get a little car and then get a nice car and actually live in a house, you know, that instead of an apartment and not buy clothes at the Goodwill anymore and those things that come along and you begin to feel as if that maybe that, you know, these are the symbols of authority. You drive a nice car, and you begin to try to impress people with your spirituality. I've heard some men preach that by the time the message was over, the only way to evaluate it was 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 11, where the Bible says in 1 Kings 19, 11, but the Lord was not in the wind. I think I've probably had a few sermons like that too, that after the wind was gone, it was like, I never did find God in there anywhere. They misunderstood spiritual authority. We're not spiritual men because we can draw a crowd necessarily. You see, a mature Christian does not use authority to demand respect, but to command respect. If you have to, and guys, those of you that are married, if you have to go home and remind your wife that you're the head of the house, guess what? You're not. My wife and I have been married for 40 years. I mean, if I have to get in the car on the way home and say, no, you better not forget I'm the head here. The Bible says you are to submit to me. I'm the boss. I'm the leader. I'm the head of the family, honey. Guess what? You're not. That's not spiritual authority. You see, spiritual leaders suffer while they wait to act. But immature leaders act quickly and cause other people to suffer because of their actions. A spiritual man or a spiritual woman says, I'm going to wait on this before I act impulsively. These people were looking at the outward appearance. And Paul says, you're looking at the wrong thing. Very quickly, number three. All right, so number three, they misunderstood how to measure spiritual ministry. All right, if we're not going to measure our ministry on the outward appearance, here's the wrong way to measure your ministry. Verse 12, we dare not make ourselves with a number, compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. They measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. If I don't compare myself with others. You remember when the sword of the Lord, and I love the sword of the Lord. I'm not being critical of the sword of the Lord. Shelton Smith's friend, not critical. You remember when the Sword of the Lord first came out with that thing probably 25, 30 years ago and said, we're going to list everybody, the name of every church that baptized 200 people a year? I said, I'm getting on that list. When that issue comes out, Redwood Baptist Church, Dwight Tomlinson, pastor, that name will be there if I have to baptize my kids over and over again. We'll baptize the deacons if we have to. I am on the list, you know. Is that how you measure your ministry? I mean, I've been 22 years where I am, but do I look around and see the next guy that's been there 22 years and compare my ministry to his and say, okay, well, I guess I feel good about myself or bad? Do you measure it to Lancaster Baptist Church? Is that what you're going to do? Well, see, Brother Chapel, after 18 years, they had a, was he 18 years he'd been here? 27 years he'd been here. Let's see, they had 5,800, so I guess is that how we do it? Measuring it? If we don't do it that way, and we all know we don't, well, then how do you do it? Three things I don't have time to comment on. I'm going to just tell you what they are. Number one, here's the questions you ask yourself. Number one, am I where God wants me to be? Verses 13 and 14, I'll just say Paul said, I'm where God put me where I am. He brought us to this point. Am I where God wants me to be? That's the first thing you ask yourself. Number two, is God glorified by my ministry? Verses 15 to 17, he talks about God getting the glory. So number one, are you where God wants you to be? Number two, is God glorified by your ministry? Number three, can the Lord commend my work? Verse 18. Because verse 18 says that the important thing is not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. So when you get ready to measure your ministry, which you probably shouldn't do anyway because the Bible says we're to judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes and he'll take care of all that. But we are human, and we judge our ministry. We evaluate our ministries. And we can tell ourselves not to, but we'll still do it anyway. But when you do, if you're going to do it, ask yourself three questions. Am I where God wants me to be? Okay? God put me here? Answer is yes. Number two, is God being glorified by my ministry? Yeah. I wish more people were being saved, but at least some people are being saved. We're trying to bring glory to God. Number three, could the Lord commend my work? Am I doing the best that I can where I'm at with what I have? Okay, then forget about it. You're okay. If you're where God puts you and God's being glorified and the Lord would be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, then it doesn't matter what your attendance is, it doesn't matter what other people say. You're doing the best you can with what you have, where you are, and God is glorified.